The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Take your Bibles. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 13. Here's what I would encourage you to do this morning. Have an open Bible. Pray for open minds and open hearts. You may normally take notes. I think that's a great thing to do, but I would encourage you maybe this morning, because there's a lot here, to just listen to the sermon and maybe go back and listen again and take more copious notes later, because I think you'll miss a lot of what's going to be said here if our minds are distracted at all. In fact, you may have noticed I asked them to cut a song out this morning. I've not done that in 20 years. I called Thomas on Friday and said, there is no way I'm going to make it through this, unless y'all want to be here to one, and I don't think you do. But let's begin this morning in prayer, and then we'll launch into the Word this morning. This story needs to stay together. It's a long 30 verses, but it goes together. We need to understand how it functions together. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning by your grace to be good listeners. Lord, let us help us to stay attuned and alert. We pray for elimination of any distractions from our mind or those around us, that we might be able to hear the Word preached. One of the most important, Lord, things that will ever be taught from your Word, we need to hear this morning by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I can't think of anything more important than knowing what that God is with you. And this is especially true when we're facing a difficult trial or we have a great challenge ahead of us. And I know that in a real sense, if you're a Christian, God is always with you. He's promised to never leave or forsake us. He's promised nothing can separate us from His love if we belong to Him. But let's also remember at the outset of the book here in Joshua, in chapter 1 and verse 5, God promised Joshua with these very words, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." And we saw God be true to His word when He led Joshua and the people of Israel across the Jordan by His powerful presence. But at the same time, we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, that if we want to fully enjoy God's promised blessings, we must trust God and obey His word. Therefore, as Joshua and Israel entered the land, God commanded them to consecrate themselves to Him in full obedience by receiving the covenant sign of circumcision and faithfully observing Passover. And now, having entered the land and consecrated themselves to God, it was time to possess the land. But with Jericho as the first battle, this would be no small task. Jericho had to be defeated, or everything would end before it began. God had been with Joshua up to this point in a powerful way, but God has an important truth to teach Joshua at the beginning of the conquest that will establish a foundational truth for all the future battles Israel will face. And we'll find at the end of this story that it says God is with Joshua. Now, I think it's interesting that this first story, first battle story that is given here, very little detail is given about Israel fighting. In fact, there's only 1.5 verses out of 30. And that's because the central point of the story is not about battle details. So I want to give you the central truth right at the start that Joshua learns and we need to learn. And don't worry, you're going to hear it repeated throughout this sermon, because I want to show you up front, and then I want you to see it as it unfolds from the text. So here's the central truth. The Lord is with us when we align ourselves with Him by faithfully obeying His word exactly and completely. And it all begins with Joshua's encounter with the Lord. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 5, and it's not a really good chapter break. The first section goes from 5:13 to 6:5. Now it happened, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as commander of the host of Yahweh. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what is my Lord to say to his slave? The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And Yahweh, this is continuing the conversation, so this is the commander of the Lord. And Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down beneath itself. And the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Well, for 5 chapters, we follow the story of how Israel entered the land, and now we come to the second part of the book of Joshua. This is the beginning of the second part, the conquest. And we have great expectations to hear about how Joshua and Israel will march into battle and take this land. The story, as I said, actually begins in chapter 5 and verse 13, where we see that Joshua went out by Jericho. He was likely thinking through the military strategy that he would use to take this fortified city. Maybe somewhere he could see a path to victory as he went out as the commander, if you will. But as he looked, he suddenly saw a man who's standing with a sword in his hand. He's clearly a military man who was a warrior. So Joshua had a question for this man. He said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Joshua, in other words, was saying, are you with us or with them? Who are you aligned with? And Joshua hears, as in this encounter with Yahweh, he hears an amazing proclamation. The man says, no. He's essentially saying, no, not the right question. Rather, you need to know who I am. I'm the commander of the host, the army. That's what the word means, the host army of Yahweh. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. That's who I'm aligned with. So we're told that immediately after that Joshua fell to the ground and worshiped him. And it's then that we realize that Joshua has encountered no ordinary man. For one, this visitor would have instantly rejected Joshua's worship if he were just a mere man. But all doubt is removed when the commander of the host of Yahweh tells Joshua to remove his sandals because he's on holy ground. Folks, this is none less than the Lord himself. It's the same language used when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush in the book of Exodus. It's what theologians call a theophany. In other words, God appearing in the form of a man. The same thing happened in Genesis chapter 18 when the Lord appeared to Abraham in the form of a man. So this is not the first time this has happened. Therefore, the gist of the words of the Lord to Joshua are, no, the real question isn't whether I'm aligned with you. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm going to do battle. His sword is drawn, right? It's not in its sheath, but it's drawn. I'm going to do battle. The real question is whether you'll be aligned with me. So here Joshua's called. This is where I'm getting all the language from, the main point I gave you. Here Joshua is called to align himself with the Lord. He was to follow the commander of the hosts of Yahweh to accomplish his purposes, not the other way around. Now that's a sermon in and of itself. Because we tend to think of God aligning with us and our plans rather than being concerned with us aligning with His purposes. It's true, yes, the Lord had promised to give the land to Israel, but Joshua needed to align himself with the Lord because it would be the host of the Lord that would conquer Jericho and then give the city of the men to Israel to overthrow it. So it's this amazing proclamation. But before anything else is revealed, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. We see an insurmountable problem. And we see a hopeless situation that's confronting Israel when he looks at Jericho. Because verse 1, Jericho was at alert condition DEFCON 1. That's what it's at. No one went out and no one came in. Everything's locked up tight. Now we need to stop and understand something historically at this point to get this. Because Jericho was a military fortress that could not be bypassed. Now it was a small city. It was only about 7 acres, archaeologists tell us. But it was a strong and strategic fortress. It had high walls and it had stockpiles of grain that would allow the inhabitants to survive for months. Israel, their base was at Gilgal, as we've seen earlier in the story. That's down in the valley between the Jordan River and Jericho. So Jericho controlled the ascent into the mountains. Therefore, if Israel was going to capture the hill country, if they're going to go over the mountain and into Canaan, they had to pass Jericho. They couldn't leave a large military force, though, at their rear to attack them from behind. So Jericho was far too important a stronghold to leave at the rear. It was well fortified. They couldn't starve them out. Therefore, Israel faced another humanly insurmountable problem. The Jordan River had been impossible to pass. And now the shut-up, fortified city of Jericho was impossible to penetrate. But just like before, when they faced the insurmountable task of the Jordan River, God gives an explicit promise. He says, look at it in the text there in verse 2. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. At this point, we wouldn't say what, we'd be, see what? Because this is a wonderful promise, but all Joshua could see with his physical eyes was Jericho shut up as tight as a drum. It would take eyes of faith to see anything else. But it would take even more faith to accept God's plan to fulfill his promise. So look at verses 3 to 5, because that's where God, the Lord, gives the detailed plan to Joshua. And there in these verses, the Lord explains how the city will be conquered, and the plan makes no military sense for a human army. High walls don't fall to the noise of marching feet. Cities aren't conquered by blasting trumpets. Yet that's precisely the kind of details the Lord commands. Each day, for 6 days, they were to march around the city, armed men, 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets before the ark. The only noise was to be the sound of ram's horns blown by the priests. Then on the 7th day, they were to repeat the same process 7 more times. And then with the final long blast of the trumpet, the people were to break their silence, shout, and the wall would miraculously fall down beneath itself so the men could enter from every side and take the city. This was God's plan. That was the Lord's path for victory. If Joshua was to align himself with the Lord, he must faithfully obey the word of the Lord. Exactly and completely. So after seeing the Lord's detailed plan to Joshua, let's look at verses 6 to 15. And here we see Joshua's detailed obedience to the Lord's plan. Beginning in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, carry the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of Yahweh. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of Yahweh. And so it happened that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before Yahweh passed on forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of Yahweh came after them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the ark of Yahweh taken around the city circle in it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests carried the ark of Yahweh. And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of Yahweh went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went on before them. And the rear guard came after the ark of the Yahweh, and they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Then it happened that on the seventh day, they rose early at the breaking of dawn and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. Now, you might wonder why the writer gives so many details about this 7-day march. I mean, especially since in verses 1 to 5, 3 to 5 particularly, we've already been given most of these details. Why didn't the text just say, and Joshua did what the Lord commanded? I mean, if we go back to the book of Exodus, we'll see that that's often what the writer there does when Moses is told to do all these things, and then it says, and the Lord did just as, or Moses did just as the Lord commanded. But every word in Scripture is important. It's not like the author has an essay to write a minimum word count. So we need to pay attention to these words. We need to pay attention to the specific details he does give, especially when you consider how little detail he later gives about the physical battle in verses 20 to 21. Because those are the things that intrigue us. Those are the things that movie makers want to focus on. Tell us all the gory details about the battle. But that's not the focus of the author. With painstaking detail, the writer emphasizes the point he wants us to get. So I want you to look at 6 to 15 closely with me. First of all, 6 to 11. The details in verses 6 to 11 emphasize how Joshua led the people to faithfully obey God exactly as he commanded. So let me unpack this just a little bit. Archaeologists tell us that Jericho was less than a half mile in circumference. So Israel is able to march around and encircle the city with the army in front, the priests and the ark in the middle, the rear guard behind, all the while the priests blow the horns. But from a human perspective, this all seems like an irrelevant and ineffective plan. I mean, why seven trumpets? Why does it really matter? What if we only have six? What if one of the guys gets sick and we just have six trumpet blowers? Is that going to be okay? No, we see they do it exactly like God said. And you can see some agreement maybe. Okay, marching around the city, that can be intimidating. We march around the city. Blowing trumpets would signal the army is here, the battle is on. What? That's good. But that's it. We do that and then we just go back to camp. But at no time does Joshua question God's methods. So the first day, he simply leads the people to obey exactly what God commanded. And they go back to the camp and they spend the night. But then look at the details of verses 12 to 15, because these details emphasize how Joshua led the people to obey God completely. They get up on day 2. They do the same routine, again, return to camp, and then we're told there they repeat this for 6 days. Then verse 15, on the seventh day, they do it all again. But this time they march around the city 7 times, like God said, so there's exactly still here. But all this emphasized faithful obedience completely to the very end. They did not just exactly, but they did it all the way faithfully to the end. and how challenging it must have been day after day for 6 days marching around the city, not saying a word, seeing nothing but a Jericho still shut up tight, and returning to camp. I imagine that the first day Israel marched around the city, that the people of Jericho were probably a little intimidated, not knowing what would happen. Oh, here they come. They've encircled the whole city. They had heard what the God of Israel had done before, right? But they just returned to their camp. And by day 4 and 5, as the Israelite voices were silent, I imagine that the mouths of the citizens of Jericho were anything but. I can hear the insults hurling from the top of the wall. The first day, they might have been peeking over to see what might happen, but by the third and the fourth day, third, fourth, and fifth day, you can just imagine that they were all in on probably hurling insults. I can just imagine. You think trumpets will do anything? Didn't do anything yesterday. You looking for a secret entrance? You know, like when you play Mario World, you look for that brick wall that you can get through? Are you looking for a secret entrance at this point? Well, you think we're going to raise the white flag and just surrender? Yet Israel was faithfully obedient to the very end. And think about this. Lots of people could have done the right thing on day one and excited to do so. But then day 2, 3, 4, really? Are we doing this again? But they obeyed exactly and completely to the very end. My friends, the faithful Christian life isn't just about being zealous for the Lord at the start. It's about continuing to walk in obedience to the end. It's not just the beginning. It's not just the middle. The question isn't merely how you started, but how's your faithfulness this morning? Faith and obedience cannot be separated. So I want you to hear this truth. If you really have faith that God will do all that He promises to do, you will do all that He commands you to do. That's faith and obedience. And you'll do it exactly. And you'll do it completely. Because that's what faith does. In fact, do you know what Hebrews 11:30 says about this event? Here's what Hebrews 11:30 says. It says, by faith, that's where I'm drawing the word in my central proposition. I'm drawing it from there in 11:30, faithfulness. He says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. In other words, Israel's faith was demonstrated by their exact and complete obedience. Do you see what Hebrews 11:30 is saying? That's what faith is. You say, well, it was God's sovereign power. Absolutely. Absolutely, it was God's sovereign power. In fact, the presence of God is symbolized and emphasized in verses 6 to 15 by the focus on the Ark of the Covenant that's at the center of the march. Remember, the Ark represents the presence of God, and there the presence of God was represented in the Ark. It's mentioned, by the way, the Ark is mentioned 10 times in chapter 6, but 9 of those times in verses 6 to 15. Therefore, as God's people obey Him exactly and completely, God's presence is symbolically with them every step of the way to accomplish this victory for them. That's absolutely true. That's also, by the way, one reason the number 7 is emphasized in the text. 7 is the number of divine perfection in Scripture, often in Scripture. So these verses emphasize that God is present with His people to bring the victory. The people, if you think about the story, they're passively silent as they align themselves with God, who is symbolized by the ark. And when the battle is won, there will be no doubt for Israel or Jericho about exactly who brought Jericho to its knees. They'll know it was God. So yes, victory comes by God's sovereign will and His irresistible power. But victory also comes in response to Israel's faith that was displayed in the exact and complete obedience. That's exactly what Hebrews 11:30 says. By faith, the walls fell after they'd encircled 7 days. The number 7 is also often used in Scripture as the number of divine completion. And that's the very point emphasized in these verses. The divine presence and the completion of what God had commanded them to do. The Lord was with Israel. As they aligned themselves with Him, by faithfully obeying His word exactly and completely. Now, the next part of the story emphasizes how this is to be continued, the continued pattern for Israel, if they want God to continue to be with them. And so let's read verses 16 to 21, where we see that God's demand for continued faithful obedience, exact and complete. Verse 16. Now it happened that on the 7th time, the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city, and the city shall be devoted to destruction. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest you are devoting them to that as you're devoting them to destruction, you also take some of the things devoted to destruction and make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down beneath itself, so that the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they devoted to destruction everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. In verse 16, the time had finally come. It was the 7th day and the 7th trip of that day around the city, the final blowing of the trumpets by the priests, and it was now time to shout in response to the promise that we read here, "For Yahweh has given you the city." Now what we expect, track with me here, what we expect to immediately follow the words of verse 16 are the words we see in verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets. The people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down. But instead, we get an unexpected mini speech. Now, let me remind you that this is similar to what we saw in chapter 3. Right as the time came for the miracle of the parting Jordan waters, remember what the writer did there? Before he told you about that miracle, the writer stopped to give a brief weather report. Do you remember that? Because he was emphasizing something. I said that was not poor storytelling. It was perfect storytelling in light of what the writer wanted to emphasize. And the same thing is true here. You see, Israel's waited 7 days for this moment. We've been reading it and working up to this moment, and it gets seemingly delayed with the details of what Israel was to do and not to do when they take the city. Why does the author place it here? Well, I agree with multiple commentators that Joshua probably said the words of verses 17 to 19 earlier to the people. This isn't the first time that he did something parenthetically and moving things around in order. Think about this. The people likely wouldn't stop in that moment to hear anything else after Joshua told them to shout. They would have been busy what? Shouting. Right? We wait on, shout. Let me pause for a moment. No, shout, the Lord's given it to you. I think exactly what we see in verse 20 is what they immediately did. But the writer places it here, verses 17 to 19, parenthetically, and delays the short details of the conquest that he will give in verses 20 and 21, because this is what he wants to once again emphasize. If it's his purpose, overall purpose, this is for his purpose. This is more important information than Jericho's walls falling down. So at the very climax of the story, right when you're getting to hear, and this is what happened in the walls, it becomes crystal clear that the emphasis is placed on the importance of exact and complete obedience if we want God to be with us and not against us. This is very clear, important. And in addition to that, the details of verses 17 to 19 foreshadow the second part of this lesson that the author will teach in chapter 7 with the sin of Achan. So come with your seatbelts strapped next Sunday in chapter 7. But we're going to learn that even in the victories that God gives, we must never lose sight of the importance of continued faithful obedience if we want God to be with us. So before they enter the city, God made it clear that Jericho is to be destroyed, or devoted, I should say, to destruction. Everything and everyone in the city belong to God, and we be reserved for His possession and judgment. Therefore, God commands the people to continue to be obedient exactly and completely by taking nothing for themselves lest they bring destruction on themselves. To take something for themselves that belongs solely to God would be to set themselves against God, which is exactly what Achan will do. So now, looking back at the text, verse 20, judgment day for Jericho had finally come as the people of Israel shouted, and the wall is described as collapsing from pressure with pressure from above. Both times it mentions, it says it collapsed beneath itself, not from the outside. This wasn't a strong wind that blew it over. This wasn't an earthquake that took it down. This was not a malfunctioning of the construction of the wall. It was the commander of the angelic host of Yahweh that supernaturally pushed down the walls of Jericho. That's how the author wants us to understand it, because that's exactly what happened. God overthrew the city by His power, and Israel was only His instrument to execute divine judgment. The city and everything in it belonged to God, so they devoted it all to destruction. Look down at verse 21. Both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey, with the sword, exactly and completely, as God commanded. Now, I don't have time to give a full apologetic for what God commands Israel to do here. But verse 21 is very troubling to a lot of people in our modern era. We struggle with God's wrath. There are people right now in evangelicalism who, once again, it's nothing new, but once again questioning whether there's really a hell and whether it is really everlasting, even though Jesus said it was. But let me say a few things. If we're going to really understand this, we've got to understand this. A couple of things I want to give you. God sent Israel to destroy Jericho as an act of divine judgment upon them. God's made this very clear throughout this story, that this was His work and Israel was merely the instrument of His divine judgment. And the commander of the host of Yahweh, He came with His sword not in its sheath, but what? Drawn. He was headed to bring judgment on Jericho, and Israel was nothing but an instrument. Now, we must remember that Jericho is not filled with peaceful, loving, innocent people living with harmony in this world. They're not living in harmony with the world. These were wicked people who had set themselves against God. 500 years earlier in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that judgment was coming upon the Canaanites. So the Lord, now get this, the Lord had waited 500 years for their sins to accumulate before bringing just judgment. The Lord's waited all of that time, and over those years, their sins exponentially increased. If you look at Leviticus 18, there the Lord detailed the Canaanites' gross sexual perversions, child sacrifice, and other great evils. Sounds a lot like America, to be honest with you. And Moses had commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 9 that when the time came, they were to drive out the wicked people of the land. And Moses said, "It's not because you are righteous, Israel, that because of the deep-seated wickedness of the Canaanites who deserved God's full wrath and would lead Israel into sin if left in the land. So it was God's plan to judge Jericho for its wickedness. He comes with a drawn sword. There can be no justifiable accusation of injustice against God for this judgment. The Lord determined that they were ripe for judgment. And that's the only assessment that matters. His judgment was not gross injustice. It was a most righteous and a most patient justice. Jericho received the justice they deserved, as will all who receive God's final judgment. And left ourselves what we all deserve apart from Christ. Now, furthermore, there had been opportunity for salvation, which is proven in verse 17. That's why Rahab's mentioned there in verse 17. In the middle of destructive judgment is a shining example of salvation. You see, Rahab's example tells us it did not have to be this way for everyone in Jericho, right? And it wasn't this way for everyone in Jericho. Remember from chapter 2 that the whole city had heard the same things Rahab heard about God. They had heard about God's former redemptive deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and they knew about the recent miraculous crossing of the Jordan, which is why they were under DEFCON 1. And Jericho had 7 extra days to repent as Israel marched around the city. So like Rahab, the people of Jericho were not without evidence, just like those in Romans 1 are not without evidence. But unlike Rahab, they chose to continue to align themselves against God and arrogantly stood behind what they believed to be impenetrable walls. They refused to bow the knee. They refused to plead for mercy as Rahab had done. Therefore, only Rahab believed, and only one family trusted God to save them, and only they would stand in the end. Look at verses 22 to 25, and we see final destruction for those who align themselves against God and salvation for those who align themselves with God. Verse 22, now to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all of her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua preserved alive. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So the walls have come down, and with a scarlet cord in the window, they could recognize Rahab's house. But since we're told in chapter 2 that her house was on the wall, which is now collapsed, it's more recognizable as the only house still standing. And they go in, and because she aligned herself with the Lord, and because she faithfully obeyed exactly and completely by staying inside the house, as she was told in chapter 2, she was saved. In fact, Hebrews 11:30 talks about Jericho. Hebrews 11:31 says, on the basis of Rahab's faith, she was safe in the midst of the judgment that fell on Jericho. Therefore, she becomes completely identified in this story with the people of God. Get this, hear this. She's a trophy of God's grace, as the author tells us in verse 25, that she lived in the midst of Israel to this day. Now, those words are being important. We see them several times through Joshua, and they're used over and over to show memorials that God had placed. He said that those stones stood there to this day. We're going to see in the story of Achan that those stones are there to this day. And now we have a living, breathing memorial to the mercy of God named Rahab to this day. Those who align themselves against God are destroyed. Those who align themselves with God are saved. And I think it's interesting that there are almost as many words about Rahab and her family being saved as Jericho being destroyed. There are 86 words for talking about Rahab being saved, 102 about Jericho being destroyed. God is making it clear that there are two options. There are only two options and only two outcomes with coming judgment. Align against him or with him. Either be saved or be destroyed. In fact, I want you to notice how the story cuts back and forth. Look at verse 21, judgment. Verses 22 to 23, salvation. Verse 24, judgment. Look at verse 25, salvation. You see how the camera pans back and forth. Judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. And it reminds us that judgment is coming, but there's a way to be saved. It's as if the author asked the reader, which will it be for you? Judgment or salvation? And then look at verses 26 to 27. The story concludes where the Lord declares himself to be forever against Jericho, who aligned themselves against the Lord, and to be with Joshua, who had aligned himself with the Lord. Verse 26. Then Joshua made them swear an oath at that time, saying, cursed before Yahweh is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So Yahweh was with Joshua, and the report about him was in all the land. You get it here? God's judgment on Jericho was final. The city that stood tall now laid flat in rubble. And flat it was forever to remain as a monument to God's eternal divine judgment for those who aligned themselves against him. A pile of rocks is what Jericho had become, and a pile of rocks is what it would remain as a sign to everyone who saw it that this is what happens when you set yourself against the living God. That's what he's doing. Therefore, Joshua gives a prophetic curse for what would happen to anyone who tried to rebuild what God had destroyed. To rebuild Jericho was to align yourself against God and would lead to judgment coming upon you. And if you wonder what happened with this curse, go read 2 Kings. But look at the last verse. God was with Joshua. Notice that that's said at the end of all of this. He's with Joshua. Why was Yahweh with Joshua? Yes. One reason is God promised he would be. But we must not miss that here we learn it's also because Joshua aligned himself with God in faithful obedience that was exact and complete. And that must be the continued path forward for God's people. It remains a timeless truth that's still relevant for every person in this room this morning. The Lord is with us when we align ourselves with him by faithfully obeying his word exactly and completely. How? Say it with me. Exactly and completely. Let me give you a few applications as we close. First of all, everyone here is in this story. You may be one who has set yourself against God and you're hiding behind the fortified walls of your own heart. You need to know that judgment day is coming, and you're not safe from God's coming judgment, no matter how much you think you are. Christ is the commander of the host of the Lord, and when he returns, I believe this is most likely a Christophany here, where it was an appearance of the second person of the Godhead. And so the commander of the army was drawn sword. And how is Jesus described when he comes back in Revelation with the sword coming out of his mouth, a drawn sword? And when that time comes, it will not be put back in the sheath until judgment has been executed fully and completely. When Christ returns, he will pour out his final judgment on all who have aligned themselves against him. I know that judgment makes us often feel uncomfortable because we don't want to thank God in that way. And for the most part, people are okay with God's judgment as long as it's general and on somebody else and not specific and on me. But the reality is, we need to be aware of God's coming judgment. And if you haven't confessed your sin, repented, and turned to Christ for salvation, you remain against Him. John 3:36 tells us that. You remain under God's wrath when you have not come to Christ, because God's judgment is real and hell is a reality. But here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way for you on Judgment Day. You need to hear the trumpet blast of God's Word warning you this morning. Stop hiding behind the walls that surround your heart and plead for God's mercy. There is a way to be saved, and it's by being obedient to the call of God, of the gospel, exactly and completely. You see, Rahab's position was neither better nor worse than yours, and she was saved. Follow her example, believe God's judgment is coming, and take refuge in Christ. Now that Christ has come in His death and resurrection, we don't run into a house, we run to Christ, so that when judgment day comes, we're found in Him. Scripture is clear that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You can be safe on Judgment Day if you'll exactly and completely obey the call of the gospel. And we invite you after this service to come and talk to a pastor, talk to somebody in this room about what you need to do to turn to Christ. But if you don't, you'll never be safe on the day of judgment. Your own erected walls will not stand. They will fall. Destruction comes on those who align themselves against God, and salvation comes for those who align themselves with God. And finally, if you're already saved, praise God. Amen? And I'm in Christ. But there's a lesson here for us too. As God's people, we need to examine whether we're presently aligned with God and walking in faithful obedience that is exact and complete. That kind of obedience is the only way you can know that God is with you every moment. Because it's not ultimately about, it's about God is carrying out His will. Am I aligned with Him? It's me, not God leaving me. It's me leaving Him, if you will. I need to align myself with Him. God made a promise here. God gave a plan. Joshua responded in faithful obedience that was exact and complete. Therefore, God was with Joshua in a very particular way. The whole ordeal was an exercise in faith. The whole ordeal was according to faithful obedience. If Joshua and Israel had failed to obey, God would not have been with them in this particular way. Are you with me? Hebrews 11:30, by faith they did it through 7 days, complete obedience. So because Jesus is the commander, it doesn't mean that we become, if we're saved, He's our Savior, He's still the commander, and we need to trust Him and believe Him and obey Him exactly and completely. And hear this, we don't even have to always know why we're called to obey. We just know that if God's Word says it, we're to obey it. It's not about God aligning Himself with us. It's about aligning ourselves with God. When we align ourselves with God by believing and obeying His Word, how? Exactly and completely. That's when the Lord and the fullness of His blessings are with us. This is true for us as a church collectively. We should examine ourselves as a church body. 150 years of past obedience won't assure God's presence in the future. As a church, we must continue to align ourselves with God and continue to faithfully obey. Seeing to it that, because folks, there are churches all over this nation who once preached the true gospel that now hang LGBTQ flags. God spare us from that. Amen? Faithfully, obedience, exactly and completely. It's also true for us as individuals. Maybe you don't feel God's presence this morning because you've stopped being obedient. Maybe you started, you marched around one day, maybe 2 days, but when you didn't see the immediate results you wanted, things seemed to be no better than the day before, so you just stopped obeying. So what areas of your life are you not obeying exactly? What areas are you not obeying completely? And if you're a Christian, as I profess to be as well, we can never examine our life that we won't find something, some area that we're not completely and exactly, and we need to confess that, and we need to align ourselves with God in that area of our life. And if we don't, why do you expect God to be with you if you aren't faithfully aligning yourself with Him? Right? There's no substitute for obedience to God. There's no substitute for obedience in every detail to the very end. And when God doesn't act as quickly as you think He should or precisely the way you think He should, you're not justified to pull back and do things your own way, because to do so is to set yourself against God. A.W. Pink wrote, and I quote about this passage, "Seeming failure did not warrant Israel in adopting other measures. They must adhere strictly to the divine directions unto the end." It was only when the people had obeyed God faithfully that the victory came and the walls fell. Align yourself with God this morning. Devote yourself to faithful obedience that is what? Exact and complete. And know that when you do, God is with you, because you have aligned yourself with Him. And by God's grace, may we do that every day. Amen? Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's not the delivery of the Word, it's the Word itself that is powerful. We pray You would pierce our hearts with it. And even as we respond now in song, that, Lord, we would allow Your Spirit to convict us where we need to be convicted, for unbelievers to say, "I need Christ," and to come after this service and talk to someone. For Christians who know areas of their life that they're not obeying exactly and completely, that they confess that this morning, and that we as a church would arise, align ourselves with God, and follow Him faithfully into battle. In Christ's name we pray.